We continue our study this evening of the prophecy of Malachi, reading tonight Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and is an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. This have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? The text to which I call your attention this evening is found in Malachi 2, verses 11 and 12. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week in considering the first 9 verses of Malachi chapter 2, God continued to address the priests for their terrible corruption of God's covenant with Levi, a covenant of life and peace. God's covenant is always revealed in Scripture as one covenant, an everlasting covenant of grace, unconditionally established and preserved by God alone without man's help. The covenant is that glorious relationship that God has established with his people in Christ, even during the Old Testament times, with his people in the promised Messiah. He takes his people by faith into the fellowship of his own blessed life as the triune God, giving us to enjoy his love as our faithful heavenly Father. Of that covenant, there are many different facets, revealing the glory of that covenant as a magnificent diamond. During the Old Testament, God held up that diamond, as it were, and he showed his people how this facet and that facet reflected the light of his glorious grace in a particular way. With Noah, for example, God revealed his covenant as embracing his creation. To Abraham, God revealed another facet of his same covenant when he showed Abraham that he would establish his covenant with him in the line of continued generations as an everlasting covenant, and that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. With Levi, and particularly Phinehas, a priest from Levi's line, noted in Numbers 25 for his faithful zeal for God's name and cause in a time of rampant apostasy, God had said, "Behold, I will give him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel." So God revealed the nature of his covenant as one of an everlasting priesthood. We know, as Scripture reveals to us, particularly in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that covenant of an everlasting priesthood would come in the priest after the order of Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw that when you are reconciled to God by the perfect exercise of our Savior's priesthood, you also are made priests of God, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. So we began to see last week that there is a powerful application in this chapter, not just to the priests in Malachi's day who had corrupted God's covenant with their spiritual apathy, their indifference toward God's word, the corruption of the sacrifices, their contempt for God's glory and holiness, but there's application to us who live in the last days of the New Testament age. In the text that we consider today, Malachi focuses on a particular evil of his day, which evil he is compelled by God to speak of in terms of a profaning of God's covenant. Israel had defiled the institution of holy marriage, which God had created and established as a reflection of his own covenant relationship with his people in the promised Messiah. He had repeatedly referred to his own relationship with his people as marriage. He had spoken of the violation of that covenant in terms of spiritual adultery committed by his Old Testament church. Marriage in our day is also defiled in any number of ways. We will have opportunity to consider that, God willing, when we look at the closing verses of this chapter. But the word that Malachi was to bring the children of Israel in the text that we consider now was God's word as addressed to the treachery committed by Judah in taking to themselves the daughters of a strange god. In a word, the word of God that presses with particular importance upon the young people, those yet to enter the holy state of marriage, comes to us tonight. And I treat the text under the theme, the treachery of mixed marriages. Three things we consider. First of all, the holiness of marriage. Secondly, the treachery of defiling marriage. And finally, the importance of heeding God's warning. To understand the treachery that Malachi confronts in Judah's marriages to the daughter of a strange god, we have to be reminded positively the holiness of marriage as instituted by God himself. Marriage is God's good gift. The most intimate bond in which a man and a woman are united inseparably to assist each other on the pathway to heaven. Marriage was instituted by God and created to reflect his covenant, the intimacy of his own triune life, and the covenant fellowship into which he takes his people in Christ. That truth would be made clear to us in Ephesians 5, verse 32, where Paul gives the culmination of his inspired instruction concerning marriage. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We do well, therefore, often to be reminded of the sacred nature of the institution and ordinance of marriage, that our own marriages reflect that properly. I have spoken before of marriage using the illustration of baking a loaf of bread. Certain ingredients are mixed together before that loaf is put into the oven and baked. And once mixed and baked, you can never separate out those ingredients again. There's a permanence here that illustrates what marriage is like. Marriage is a bond the nature of which is permanent. That is, until God breaks that loaf, as it were, in the death of one of the spouses. Even then, so intertwined is that relationship that, as those of you know who have been bereaved of a spouse, when a husband or wife dies, it is very really true that part of the remaining spouse dies. There's a part of you that you never get back. You only learn to live with the void. Finally, to be content in God's ways with you and his unchangeable care for you. But what specifically are the ingredients that make marriage such an intimate relationship? Let's take, first of all, the two ingredients that make marriage an intimate relationship throughout the whole human race. There is, on the one hand, a psychological bond and attraction. And I use the term psychological in the original meaning of that term. I speak of the soul life of man, male and female, as that soul life has physical, mental, and emotional aspects to it. There's a physical attraction that affects the mind, the thoughts, the emotion. And when I refer to a physical attraction, I'm not speaking merely about a man's looks or a woman's attractive physique. I'm speaking as well of the man's or the woman's personality, his or her character traits. In God's providence, two are drawn together, attracted to each other. They find that they are a fit, that they complement each other. They enjoy each other's fellowship and companionship. They desire to be with each other. They recognize that they're suited for each other. As Christians who are married, we recognize that God has brought to us exactly the spouse for me. Fit for me. The second thing that makes marriage the intimate relationship that it is throughout the whole human race is the physical intimacy of the marriage bond. Sexual intimacy was created by God for the marriage union exclusively, an expression of the exclusive and intimate union of Christ and the church. While the fall into sin has affected for ill the sexual relationship and drawn out the lust of our fallen natures, that doesn't change the fact that what God created in male and female, He created for the sake of the intimacy of fellowship and love within the marriage bond to reflect the intimacy of His relationship with His people in Christ. The physical union, which makes marriage the most intimate human relationship, must now be sanctified by Christ. But God maintains His good gift for marriage. It's for that reason that we can read in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So we have these two ingredients which make marriage an intimate relationship throughout the whole human race. The problem is, apart from faith in Christ, marriage is only based upon those two things, a psychological attraction, if you will, and that physical intimacy. It's missing a key ingredient. Just as bread without the proper ingredients becomes something distasteful or something that simply crumbles, the same thing happens in marriages built only upon psychological attraction and physical intimacy. There are problems that arise because of the intimacy of the marriage relationship, trials a couple faces, including seeing each other age and seeing each other affected negatively by various adversities in life. The relationship thus might lose that intimacy, sometimes even to develop into bitterness and enmity one toward another. Solomon in Proverbs 18, verse 22 said, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." But at the end of his life, a life in which he had fallen deeply into sin, especially in marriage, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, wrote again about two being better than one. His perspective, however, came to culmination in this: "And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." You see, when you talk about marriage in terms of psychological attraction and physical intimacy, you're talking about two, a man and a woman. And then to stand before marriage and say two are better than one is simply not true for everyone. In Proverbs 12, verse 4, we are shown the contrast of the man whose wife is a virtuous woman and therefore as a crown to his head, while on the other hand stands a man whose wife is a cancer, rottenness in his bones. So two are better than one only when they stand in a distinct relationship, not merely to each other, but to the Lord. That is why Solomon, in bringing the perspective of his own failures in marriage and the need for the Messiah, of which he was a failure as a type, said a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There needs, therefore, to be another ingredient in marriage. It's the most important ingredient of all. Faith in Christ is the ingredient which gives purpose to those other two elements, binding them together. It's this spiritual ingredient, faith in Christ, which binds a couple together in marriage in such a way that they can reflect in their intimate union the amazing relationship of Christ and the church. But because that is so, you young men and young women seeking marriage must desire, expect, and look for, without exception, that spiritual oneness that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. And because that faith comes to expression, you must expect, desire, and look for, without exception, the fruits of faith in that young man or young woman with whom you will establish any relationship which might lead to marriage. Two who will be united in marriage must be able to say to each other, "Your God is my God." That is, we will go to the cross together. We will seek the cleansing of our sins together. We will walk together. Where you go, I will go. Recognizing that where we walk together is on the pathway to heaven. We will seek healing together. We will worship together. Through the course of this life, we are seeking the heavenly kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're doing that together as husbands and wives, encouraging one another, helping one another, and that according to the distinct callings God has given us, whether as a husband or as a wife. so critically important is this spiritual union, that without this ingredient, two cannot walk together. They cannot express the intimacy of the union between Christ and his church. In Malachi 2, verses 11 and 12, Malachi is called to address the treachery involved in defiling marriage. The young men of Judah had not upheld the holiness of marriage. They had instead rejected the word of God concerning marriage and had defiled marriage by taking to themselves the daughters of a strange god. Not only were spiritual considerations in marriage not first, they were given no attention at all. The men of Judah were only interested in satisfying their own lusts. God has given to his church beautiful young women. And he has worked in them in such a way that they carry within them not just the physical beauty, but the spiritual beauty. But our eyes can see that if you merely look at outward appearance, the daughters of the ungodly have a physical beauty as well. Sometimes they even flaunt it. And for our young women, the men of the world can be so handsome, so friendly, they might give you the attention that young men of the church don't. The world might seem to be a place to give you exactly what you're looking for in a man. You understand, don't you, that we're always having to deal with our own sinful flesh? God knows that. God knows how weak we are and how easily enticed by Satan's devices. The devil knows that too. That's why ever since Adam's fall, Satan has played on the sexual nature of man and the emotional nature of the woman in his attempt to destroy the church. The sin confronted by Malachi is a sin that has repeatedly been shown to be the downfall of many, to the detriment of the spiritual health and vitality of the church. It is seen as early in the Bible as Genesis chapter 6 in the days of Noah. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the consequences of those mixed marriages were seen a few years later, about which we read in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The same sin of mixed marriages was confronted much more recently to the time of Malachi by Ezra in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra was astonished to find among the people of God those who had not maintained spiritual separation from the people of the lands, but who had embraced their abominations and had taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Ezra 9 verse 2. And the princes and the rulers had even led the way in this rebellion against God. At that time, the strong preaching of Ezra had led them to repentance as the Spirit applied that preaching to the hearts of God's people. But it was only a few years later that Nehemiah found such apostasy again in Israel that the sons of the church were embracing in marriage the women of Ashdod, of Moab, and of Ammon. We read about it in Nehemiah 13. Consequently, there was a generation of children who could not speak the language of the scriptures because they grew up in homes where there was no commitment to the truth of God and the glory of God's name. Mind you, that happened in just the few years that Nehemiah was absent from the congregation after having labored in their midst during the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He left, and a few years later, when he returned, he could hardly recognize the congregation. So quickly had it departed from God's word. Now, but a few years later, Malachi must confront the same sin. God knows the inclination of the fallen and totally depraved human nature to run after idolatry, especially the idolatry of self in seeking to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. So he said, God said in Exodus 34, verses 14 through 16, "For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, that is Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." That's why to this day we are given the warning of 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Positively, we are to marry only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. But the sin of the sons of Judah in taking to themselves the daughters of a strange god was treachery, unfaithfulness against God himself and the covenant that he had established with his people. God had Malachi testify, "An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem." Now you realize that term, abomination, is something God hates something that he finds revolting. It's an act of spiritual adultery. If you were to find out that your wife had committed adultery with another man, and a man who was absolutely disgusting in appearance and in behavior, you might begin to understand the idea of these words. An abomination is committed. This sin revealed most explicitly the contempt that Judah had toward God and his covenant. I said earlier, and it bears repeating, marriage was instituted by God and created to reflect his covenant. The intimacy of his own triune life and the covenant fellowship into which he takes his people in Christ. Marriage, therefore, is held together by Christ. None else. But their hearts were cold toward him. The promised Messiah was no longer their hope, their desire. Their eyes were not fixed upon him in whom alone is our salvation. The men of Judah followed the ungodly examples of some of their leaders, their fathers, their teachers. There are times, young men, when we may not follow the example of our fathers or of our teachers. There are times, young women, when you may not follow the example of your mothers, whom you ought to be able to look up to. And especially is that the case during times of apostasy. We live in days when the church faces much grief in those who are not faithful examples. The same was true in Malachi's time. And what happened, and what is often the case, is that in spiritual laziness, the men of Judah simply went along with the examples they observed. They willingly followed and embraced the daughters of a strange god. This is treachery, unfaithfulness, because it is a profaning of God's holiness. Verse 11. God's holiness is his attribute by which he is set apart. That marks him as set apart. He's consecrated to his own glory, set apart from all sin, the light in whom is no darkness at all. Because he is holy, he also calls his people to be holy. We are to be those set apart unto him, those who seek his glory in all things. Marriage reflects that. It does so by God setting apart a man and a woman who are his. They, in turn, recognize God's work in setting them apart and forming them as one, that they might, as one, seek the glory of God in their marriage. But when one who claims to be one with Jehovah, which could only be the case in the promised Messiah, then marries an unbeliever, one devoted to a strange god, it must be evident that such a person does not seek to consecrate himself nor his marriage to God's glory. He or she profanes the holiness which God loves. God loves his own holiness. He maintains his own holiness. But a mixed marriage profanes that. Because a mixed marriage makes clear God is not first. But the worldly attractiveness of another person is first. We've heard the arguments, the excuses. God is the one who led us together. She's such a good person. I know we don't believe the same, but she's such a caring person, and we're in love. Who can question that? He treats me so well. There are a lot of abusers in the church, you know. She shows interest in the church. I'm sure she'll join after we're married. He says he's a Christian. I know he doesn't go to church, but he believes in God. The treachery began before marriage, didn't it? It always does. When God isn't first, and I say again, young people, when you're looking at another person, for that relationship with marriage in view, God has to be first. Christ has to be central in your own life and in the life of the person you would marry. But when God isn't first, when our marriage to Christ is not the joy of our hearts, then we are open to such spiritual adultery that we will easily put ourselves, our own desires, and other attractive persons first. That's why you young people have to have your head on straight before you even think about marriage. Before you even begin to date. You have to know Jehovah. You have to know the importance of Jehovah's salvation to you. The children of Judah rejected the sacrifices. That is, they rejected that which pointed them to Christ. They had no desire for him, no desire for his word. You do, don't you? You have heard his gospel. By faith in Christ Jesus, you have been received into the fellowship of his covenant life and love. That's why you're committed to him, are you not? That's why in marriage we seek him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. But because the children of Judah dealt treacherously and committed abomination in marrying the daughters of a strange god, they had no solid foundation for their marriages. There was no spiritual unity. The relationship, though binding them together as one flesh, unbreakably, could not stand the test of the trials that come to married life. Their sin, therefore, did not end with marrying heathen wives. It continued to develop. That's what unrepentant sin does, continues to develop. It grows like a cancer. until it consumes a relationship and then a household. The importance of heeding God's warning then becomes evident. Verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Marriage is not a trifling matter. It must not be to us. It certainly is not to God. Establishing relationships that might lead to marriage is not something to take lightly, young men, young women. Full attention has to be given to the priorities, to true faith, to love for God, to godliness as the fruit of faith. Build upon anything other than Jesus Christ, and a marriage will be empty, without joy, and fruitless. Because Christ alone redeems and sanctifies and strengthens our marriages. Build upon anything other than Christ, and you can expect the consequences of forsaking Jehovah. Sin hardens the heart, blinds the mind, sears the conscience, and extracts a painful toll. Children bear the brunt of the pain and misery. The selfishness of a man in seeking a wife without regard to God's glory, and the selfishness of the woman who does the same, is a selfishness that will also disregard the misery that the children suffer in a home torn by the strife between father and mother. So that a new generation arises that does not know the way of holiness in marriage, that does not know from the example of their parents the importance of the centrality of Christ in the home. A generation arises which does not know the beauty of God's covenant, and therefore perishes for lack of knowledge. Two dwelling together as heirs together of the grace of life are two whose lives are in Christ. That's to say positively that your blessedness in marriage hinges on your relationship to Christ. Your lives being intermingled with his, and his life running through yours. He alone sanctifies this holy bond and raises it to the level of blessedness that he has established in this bond for those who love him. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That relationship with Christ is the union of fellowship and love and joy of life, which is the basis for the fellowship and love and joy of marriage. Our marriages are only until death parts us. But the purpose of God in marriage is wonderful. To reflect the glory of His grace in taking us into the covenant fellowship of His own life of love. That was true in the Old Testament too. Though by faith in the promise, God drew His people unto Himself with cords of love. Today, we live in the intimacy of belonging to Christ by His Holy Spirit. Having redeemed us, He has reconciled us to the God of our salvation, who looks upon us as His own. His covenant vow of marriage He never breaks. God grants you, young men and young women, boys and girls, that you hear this word of God. And seeing your lives in Christ, reflect that in your choices. And if God wills that you marry, in your marriage. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful gift of holy marriage. Even tonight, in the midst of the congregation, there are those who are eagerly anticipating their own marriages. And we rejoice with them. And we rejoice in the many blessed marriages Thou hast established here. But Heavenly Father, Thou knowest how fierce are the attacks upon that holy institution and how great are the temptations that confront us and our children, our young people today. Preserve us, we pray. Give us the joy of living in the consciousness of our relationship with Christ by faith. The covenant life that is ours, that we in turn might reflect that also in marriage according to Thy will. For Jesus' sake, amen.